You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
In this book, I love it because the first chapter not only gives a great ecclesiastical order of what a church should look like in its government, but then in chapter two is very applicable to any church. Obviously, the book was intended for Timothy to disperse amongst the church there in Crete then, but it applies to us now because we believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It is preserved over the years. Men have tried to destroy it, but it cannot be destroyed because it is eternal. Amen? You cannot destroy what is eternal. And what we have before us is a scripture that still applies to us because we are the body of Christ, and this was preserved for the body of Christ. And I'm going to begin right in verse 11, chapter 2. It reads like this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority," he says, "and let no one despise you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God, his unmerited favor towards the wicked and unworthy sinner, you and I. He's delivered us from condemnation. He's delivered us from death. He's speaking here when he says the grace of God. He's speaking specifically about the person of Jesus Christ. I love what John MacArthur says in this particular passage. He says the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It's a divine person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only was God's incarnate, but was grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign and eternal and unmerited divine gift of him who appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men. God gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would receive eternal life. Amen? We know that. We believe that. But in that act, as that took place, as Jesus was sent to this world to die for sinners like you and I, that was grace set in motion. And we still experience that grace. That amazing grace that we sing of, that is the person of Jesus Christ. And as it was appeared to all men, it had brought salvation to you and I, and there was a purpose for it. Look at verse 12. "To teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." That word "teaching" in the Greek, it has a connotation of like a parent has for a child, as they would teach a child, encourage, correct and discipline. And in that teaching, there's ethics demanded upon us, and that is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts behind us. That's why grace appeared. That's why Jesus appeared, so that we no longer are bound to sin, no longer bound to the lust that was leading us in a direction of death. So for those who believed in Jesus Christ, there was a remedy that was assigned to every human, and that was death, sin. Because of Adam and Eve, they would allow death into humanity. There was a prescription, or there was a remedy by God, and that was grace set in motion through the person of Jesus Christ, that anyone who would believe in him, salvation would come. But in that salvation, there was more to just bringing salvation. There was a cleansing or a work to be done. And we all know that there is a work being done in us. And a part of that work or a part of that process is the teaching that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Kind of that idea that you read in Romans chapter 6. Why don't you turn there with me? It kind of really gives us a greater understanding of what I'm talking about here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know, as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Amen? "Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he has died to free us from sin." Free at last, brothers and sisters. Thank God Almighty we've been freed. Free from what? Freed from the shackles of sin. From the burden of sin. Those of you who have been saved know what I'm talking about. Prior to Jesus Christ, though we were having fun for the moment in our sin, there was a burden that came with it. Or maybe better said, there was a direct effect to our lifestyles. Though we were partying and having fun in the moment, just as the Bible says, sin is fun for a moment, but then the season's over and the burden and the shackles take effect. For a great part of my life, I understood what that meant, what that felt like. Though it seemed like I had everything, I remember specifically in high school, I was the classic party animal. Matter of fact, I'm not going to go into the details, but at my freshman year, I was living on my own with my brother, who was a senior in high school. So can you imagine two Mexicans living on their own in high school? My dad, he had left town, and he said, "Hey, are you guys coming with me?" And we were like, "No, we're in school. We don't want to go with you. We're going to stay here." And I think jokingly he said, "Well, if you can pay the rent, you can stay. Or pay the mortgage, you guys can stay." So we invited a bunch of friends. It was a 5-bedroom house. We filled them with a bunch of people who didn't pay rent because they were our friends. They were losers like us. And so we had this great idea. We'll charge $2 every weekend for a party. And somehow we managed to come up with the money. And we lived on our own. And all our friends thought, "Dude, you live the perfect life. You have no parents. You have parties every weekend and throughout the week. Man, that's incredible." But you know what? It took its toll. Though I was partying every night, at the end of my freshman year, I had no credits. I had no credits. I had an A in PE. But it took its toll. And though I was so young, already I hit rock bottom. I was already in and out of jail. I was already feeling the weight and the burden. And I thank the Lord now that I saw that early. Because by my junior year, I was already, Lord, I was already contemplating suicide because I thought, I'm another Mexican statistic. I'm going to end up in jail or end up dead. This is what life's all about? This is what it's about? Thank God that he sent one of his servants to speak into my life and say, no, God didn't create you to be that. God's got a plan for you. And I remember looking at that guy and saying, man, you obviously don't know me because you wouldn't be saying that God's got a plan for me. How's God going to have a plan for me? What, God's mad at somebody? He's going to send me to beat him up? I honestly thought that. But see, that wasn't God's plan for me. That was my plan. And as soon as I gave my life over and saw that the grace that was extended to me through Jesus Christ, that there was a new life that's spoken of right here in Romans. There is a new life. I was freed from sin. Verse 8 says, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Now we experience life, but life abundantly. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him or me. And those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For death that he died sin once for all, but the life that he lives in God. Likewise, you also, you, me, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness to God. That was the design by God, that I was to live a life, and that's the design that he has for you. And let me tell you, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know what I'm talking about, you need to open your heart to the opportunity to receive grace that has been extended to you, that you might know salvation, that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly, that you would be forgiven of your sins, your trespasses, cleansed, redeemed, and then set in motion to live a life for him. If you're living a life for yourself, chances are you're burdened. If you're living a life of sin, chances are you know what I'm talking about when I'm saying death. Because we all have a sense of what it is. But when you become intimate and mature in Jesus Christ, you begin to sense more and more what it means to live. You know what I'm talking about? Christian, can I get a witness? You know what I'm talking about? Living life, but not just life, life abundantly. That's what was intended for us. We're to reckon our old man dead to sin, and no longer was I this guy that everyone looked to and said, wow, that's amazing. No, that life was corrupt and dead. Now I'm living life and life abundantly. But in regards to the text, we're to deny worldly lust and ungodliness, but what does that look like? Because in this new life that God has called us to, just as we read in Romans chapter 6, we are no longer to live a life of the old man, but we're to live a life of the new man. And why don't you turn real quick to Galatians chapter 5. It'll give us a really good insight of what worldly lust kind of looks like. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says this, "And the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what the life of the new man is to look like." And so, wonderfully, the Word of God has given us a description of what the old life looks like so that we can compare and make sure that there's an adjustment made so that we don't continue to live the life of the old man. And as I just read this, maybe some of you are like, "Nope, drunkenness doesn't apply to me. Rivalries, nope, nope, nope." No, he didn't mention mine. Well, did you catch in the like? There's yours right there. There's yours right there. Specifically. Because what is being done here is not so much the, hey, this is the don'ts, but did you catch right there? Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love." This is what we are to focus on. This morning, as we look at our text, we read that we're to deny these things. And brothers and sisters, as a pastor of I don't know, like 12 years, I've seen, unfortunately, in the church today, that these things are very prominent. They're very evident. They're very alive. Ungodliness and worldly lusts are too prevalent in the church today. Matter of fact, I came across this book called Unchristian. Trip out with me. It reads like this in the chapter called Hypocritical. It says this. And this is written by the CEO of the Barna Research Company. And they do polls and they do research. And I think they're a Christian organization, but they do research for both secular and non-secular. And so the author writes this: "So how did Christians acquire hypocritical image in America today? Well, let's start with the most obvious reason. Our lives don't match our beliefs. In many ways, our lifestyle and perspectives are no different from those among that we are around. For instance, based on our study released in 2007, we found the most of the lifestyles among born-agains, Christians, were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-again. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just likely to bet, to gamble, to visit pornographic websites, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something that they had done. There is no difference. Our study was conducted, examined with Americans engaged in some type of sexual inappropriate behavior, including looking at online pornography, viewing sexual explicit magazines or movies, and having an intimate relationship, a sexual encounter outside of marriage. In all, we found 30% of born-again Christians admitted to at least one of these activities in the past 30 days, compared with the 35% of other Americans. In a statistical, practical terms, this means the two groups are essentially no different from each other. If the groups of people were in two separate rooms, you would ask to determine based on lifestyle alone, which the room contained the Christians, you would be hard-pressed to find much difference. It's sad that this is a reality. That there is an ungodliness, a worldly lust that is present in the church today, brothers and sisters. Even if you took the statistics and you said, I don't know, maybe they were stretched or bogus. If you cut them in half, it's still pathetic and gross. But you know what? As I read about the author, he wrote the book with the intention of really waking the church up and saying, we need to be the light that God has called us to be. We can no longer be lukewarm or be so involved in the world that we look as they do and act as they do. It's sad. But listen. As I've been pastoring for many years, I really sense that a large part of the problem is because practically speaking, we believe it. We receive and say, yes, God has called us to a holiness. God has called us to a different lifestyle. And practically we believe, but somehow there's a disconnect. Somewhere there's a disconnect. Something is happening that is allowing this worldly lust, this fleshly desires to run rampant as a cancer in the church. One of the areas that I've seen is that Christians are setting standards with one another instead of the Word of God. We're setting standards with each other instead of the Word of God. And friends, this should not be so, because it's the Word of God as a lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And if we're looking to other Christians, friends, it's the blind leading the blind. We have to be looking at the Word of God to allow it to mold and make us, to shape us. And specifically, the Spirit is wanting and willing to speak to you individually in regards to where you are in your Christianity. But if you look to someone else, chances are you're going to go astray. Listen, for Moses, it was not right for him to be in Pharaoh's court. God called him out of Pharaoh's court. Why? For the purpose of ultimately coming into Pharaoh's court, calling his people from the burden and the heavy hand of Pharaoh, calling his people out of slavery. But what about Joseph? For Joseph, it was right to be in Pharaoh's court. For Joseph, it was profitable to God's people to be in Pharaoh's court. But if they lived in the same age, what if they looked at each other as an example and Moses said, well, Joseph's in the court of Pharaoh, so I'm going to continue in the court of Pharaoh. Do you see the magnitude of what Moses would have missed? But for Joseph, it was right. But for Moses, it wasn't. And for some of you, when you're looking at other people as an example or as one when the Spirit is speaking to you and you're thinking, well, should I be a casual drinker or not? Well, so-and-so is. Friends, for you, it may not be right. For you, it may not be right. And so if you set standards with each other, you're going to go astray. And ultimately, you will no longer be effective for the kingdom of God. Imagine Moses, or vice versa. Imagine Joseph saying, hey, Moses is not, maybe I need to stay out of Pharaoh's court. See, it's important that you press it into the Word of God, allowing it to be who molds and makes you. Amen? And here in Titus, we're told to deny and renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. Let's turn back to Titus. We're called to deny, to give up claim or title or position. And like I said, a large part of the problem why we see the statistic of hypocrites within the Christian church is, one, we're leading each other astray. Two, I believe there's this self-entitlement that Christians all of a sudden have bought into, the self-entitlement that is very worldly, that ideology that it's, I need my space, my time, me this, my that. Friends, as Christians, we don't have rights. We have promises that we can cling to, but we don't have rights. Don't talk to me about my space or my time. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God's." We belong to God. We're slaves to the King. Oh, some of you would be like, "Oh, I don't like to be referred to as a slave." You a slave. You were a slave to sin. Either way, you're still a slave. But a slave to the King that brings life. Nevertheless, you're still a slave. You're still a servant. We have rights as sons and daughters, but at the end of the day, you and I should not have this attitude of self-entitlement. Well, I deserve this. I've been good, so I should get this. I've been obeying, so I need that. Friends, that's an ideology. That's a worldly philosophy. And it will lead you down a path of self-destruction. God's plan is that we would live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. Verse 12. This is how we affect the society. LA County will experience a difference when this little body denies ungodliness and lives sober, righteously, and godly. Listen, verse 12 says that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And friends, there's a three-dimensional instruction there that we're to live soberly. I like the wording of soberly. It gives that idea, obviously, of sobriety. Sober from what? From the worldly lusts. See, the church today is intoxicated of worldly things, whether it be alcohol, or whether it be a relationship, or whether it be money. The church today is found intoxicated, and God is calling us to have sobriety. This morning, God is calling you to a sober living. And for some of you, you're checking out because, well, I ain't no alcoholic. I don't need to go AA. Maybe you're not an alcoholic, but maybe you are intoxicated often with other things of worldly lust. As we read in Galatians and the like. See, if you're now at this point preparing your heart to remove these things, then you'll find that you're now being used and you'll be effective for this community and this society, as it says, in this present age. Not only were to live a life of sobriety, but a life of righteousness, a right standing before God. Listen, positionally, we are made righteous when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, amen? Positionally, you are made righteous. But practically, there's a day-to-day process that we are to put on the new man. There's that idea that we have in Ephesians. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, we are to put off concerning our former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God and true righteousness and holiness. Daily, we're to put off the old man, the man that was corrupt, the man that was disgusting, and we're to put on this new man. And we're to have this new mind, the mind of Christ. And as we deny these things daily, we allow the righteousness of God to be revealed to all men. And we become potent in our society. We become potent for those of you whoever lives around you. That idea, when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, that there's this this mark of who you are. See, positionally, again, you are righteous before God, but if daily, practically, you're not putting that on, brothers and sisters, you are no longer the aroma of Christ, but you're a stench of the world. And how is the world going to be attracted to something that stinks similarly to what they smell? There's to be an aroma of Christ Jesus. There's to be a difference. And when we live soberly, when we live righteously, then there's a difference. We can affect this world for the kingdom and the glory of God. But we have to be willing to deny. We have to be willing to put off the old man. No longer having this sense of entitlement. Well, wait a minute, I deserve that. No. You see, when you deny those things and you put on the new man, those things no longer become a need in your life. There's no room for you to be playing games or to be on TV and doing this and doing that. All that crap no longer, it doesn't have a priority when you're constantly taking it off, because the new man is now growing and maturing. And brothers and sisters, as believers, we have to be monitoring our lives. Are you maturing? If you haven't matured in the last year, if there's no growth, then there's something wrong. There's a remedy. There's no reason to leave here and say, well, I'm giving up. There's something wrong. No, God is calling you today and saying, hey, the problem is you continually put on the old man. Why are you still wearing the old man? No, we're to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on his righteousness. The breastplate is to be well fastened on the believer that we might be well effective for the kingdom. Amen? Amen? And then thirdly, we're to live a godly life. It's cute. I asked my little daughter, she's 10 years old. When I was doing this study, I said, Natalie, what do you think it means to live godly? She said, to live like him. Godly, it makes sense. I said, okay. Listen, it does make sense. You and I were created in the image of God. Friends, there's good news. We have the capacity to live the life he's called us to. Otherwise, why would he call us to it? That would be mean and sick if God called us to live a life that we couldn't obtain to. Amen? Men who are married, you've been called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It is impossible to do so on your own. But in Christ Jesus, all things are possible. He wouldn't call us to live a life that reflects him, to love our wives in a way that Christ loved the church. There's no greater love than that. He would not call you to live that if he wouldn't give you the capacity to do so. We were made in his image. Brothers and sisters. So you can't leave here going, oh man, another sermon of how wretched I am. Well, listen, yes, it is a sermon of how wretched you are. But it's also an encouragement of how godly you can be. Yes. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And so if we're willing to deny these things and press into the person of Jesus Christ, receive the grace, then friends, we will live a life that is righteously and godly and with sobriety. I tripped out on this passage in Colossians. Let's turn there together so we can look at it. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 10. Check this out. It says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of who? Him. Jesus Christ, him, capital H. Who created him, little h. You and I. We're to put on what? We're to put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him. Friends, I don't know about you. I still trip out on the idea. I still can't fathom the idea that I was created in the image of God. And that in that, there is a capacity for me to live a life for him. Ultimately, when I see him, I will be like him. I will be completed, done, finished. In practical sense, it'll be over. And we all understand a little bit of the concept that, man, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Amen? And there is a process. He is working us. He's molding us daily. And this morning, you need to be encouraged that you were created in the image of God and that God set in motion in you a work to be done that he will complete and finish. But if we're constantly putting on the old man, we're not allowing the new man to emerge. We're not allowing the new man to mature. And again, practically speaking, this is to be daily. Positionally, if we all die, wherever you are, if you're in Christ Jesus, we're going to see him. We're going to see him. But see, we have to understand, as it says in Romans, hey, man, should we go on living a life of sin because grace has abounded in our lives? May it never be. We have to be continuing to mature and grow in Christ Jesus. And it starts again by willing to deny these things, but more than that, to put on these things, righteousness, godliness, holiness. And look, in addition to the application today, verse 13, let's go back to Titus. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope here is not speaking of heaven or glory, it's speaking of Jesus Christ himself. The grace of God, Jesus Christ himself. That's where our eyes need to be. We need to be looking for the blessed hope. That's been the goal of the church since the ascension of Jesus Christ. Remember when the angel said, what you guys looking at? This Jesus who was leaving, he's going to come again. But what did he say to him? So get on. What? Go and begin to do what he told you. Because they were sitting in awe, and I imagine that there was a lot of feelings in their hearts. They were looking at their Jesus as he was ascending into heaven. But if you remember the whole account, Jesus had spoke to them to go and make disciples. And so there was this idea that the church was to grab a hold of, and that is to live for the return. Expectantly, we're to have our eyes on Jesus, expecting his return. 1 Corinthians 6:22, there's that phrase, "Oh Lord, come soon." Maranatha. It was a phrase that was used, it was popular in the 70s, and somewhere it got lost. Friends, we're to have that mindset of living for the return of Christ Jesus, with our eyes on him and living for him. 2 Timothy 4:8 exhorts us that we are to be among those who love his return, who long for the return. Living expectantly is the key to our Christianity, because our eyes are constantly on him, fixed on him, pressing into the person of Jesus Christ, longing for his return. We should be longing for his return. There's a passage that has always ministered to me as a pastor, as a father, as a son, as a husband. It's found in Matthew 24. And it speaks of the faithful and the evil servant. In verse 45 of Matthew 24, it says, Jesus speaking says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler of all his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into two and appoint him in the portions with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Brothers and sisters, I don't know what that is, but that's not good. That is not good. But what ministers to me, and frankly puts a reverent right fear in me, is it's speaking of two servants in the same household. Yeah. It's not speaking of non-believers here. It's speaking to the church. Both servants are in the same household. One is expectant. One is laboring. One is wanting to please its master. And the other grows lazy. The other says, "My master delays and is coming. Oh, when is he coming?" His eyes gets off his master and begins to beat his fellow servants, eating and drinking. And we see this in our church today. You slowly but surely begin to drift away. And you begin to say, "I don't go to that church no more. I mean, it's just a bunch of hypocrites in there and, whatever." And in reality, you begin to beat the servants who were once your brothers in Christ, who you were seeking the Lord together. Now you're just... They're a bunch of cliques at that church. They're a bunch of tripping, whatever. And friends, it all stems from that mentality of, "Master delays and is coming. We don't know when he's coming." There's an apathy. There's a lukewarmness. There's a trouble mindset that is plaguing the church today as well. And this morning, God is wanting to remedy that for us. He's wanting us to get his eyes back on him, to be the servant. Like, personally, myself, like I said, this ministers to me greatly, because it gets my hands back on the plow. When I'm growing weary of like, it's so hard to be a father of four and pleasing my wife. And you start to get the whinies, the me's, my life is so. And we got to get back our eyes on Jesus and get our eyes on him and our hands on the plow and moving forward, longing for his return. No longer are our eyes on ourselves or on each other, but they're on him. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, there's no room for the complaining and complacent attitude. You know what I'm saying? There's no room for that. We're to be the servants who on that day hears from his master, well done, well done. I long to hear well done. I long to hear my Savior say that. And so it pushes me into a place of that reverent fear of God. I want to serve you daily. God is calling you to serve him daily, to press into him daily, eyes on him daily. That there's no room for this complacent, my master delays in his coming, or the drinking, or the ungodliness, or worldly lust. There's no room for that anymore. See, it's that mentality of as we're pressing in, as we're moving forward, friends, we no longer become prone to wander. We're prone to press in. It's that theory like when you're walking in the Spirit of God, there's no room for the flesh. That's where we need to be. Why? Because of verse 14, back in Titus, because he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. He bought us out of slavery. He paid the price. And are you tripping with me? It says, for himself. He did this to purify us for himself, for his own special people. How precious is that? Though we were wretched, though we were living a life of heresy against him, he sent his only begotten son. Grace extended to humanity, to those who would believe. And as we receive the gift of everlasting life, he would now put us not only as co-heirs with him, but now to operate for his kingdom. His own special people, he set us aside. That idea, his own special people, the word translated there in the Greek, it's the word that was used when a city was conquered, that the king, he would have the spoils, but there was a special spoil that he wanted to himself. But all the other spoils he would share, but there was a special spoil that he would bring to himself. That is us, the special spoil to himself. We're his own special people. Why did God call you and I to further his kingdom? I don't know. Personally, I wouldn't have picked you. You wouldn't have picked me. If you knew my life, you would be like, no. If I could look into your life, I'd say, no, not that guy. But not our God. Our God would extend grace to us and allow us to live a life for him. That in this present age, we would be effective, that we would be a salt and we would be a light, that we would further his kingdom, that we would be a part of what he is doing. He's a God on mission and he wants to use you and I. And we become more potent, we become most potent when we're willing to deny the worldly lusts and live a life of sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. And friends, I don't know about you, but as I read this text, as I read that I'm his own special people, that the love that was set towards me, that he set me apart for his good works, that he's created in me a clean heart. Like, he's done these things he's done, not only that he might have intimacy, that he would know me and that I would be able to know him, but that he would further his kingdom and he would invite me to doing so. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. And yet that's what the text is indicating, that we're to have this zealous, this zeal for good works. We're to live a life of enthusiastic, great expectations of God doing great things through you and me. It's amazing. But friends, again, it all comes down to, are you willing to set aside your own agenda? Are you willing to set aside that self-entitlement, the worldly lusts, and are you willing to pick up the cross and follow him? Because in doing so, friends, we make a great advancement to the kingdom of God. This city will experience a difference. This city will experience a difference when you're willing to press into the person of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we have an opportunity through prayer and communion to get right with our God. Because now you can reflect and say, well, man, have my eyes, have they gone adrift? Am I no longer living for his return? Is there worldly lust? Are these things in my life? Because the Spirit of God is willing. And as we close our time, as we pray and we press into our time of worship, God is going to reveal to you what it is that's keeping you from being effective for his kingdom. And what is he going to call you to do? He's going to call you to repent. And friends, that's like the third ingredient that's really keeping the church today from being potent. First being that there's this hypocrisy and it's like this idea that we're looking to each other as the standard. We can't do that anymore. We got to look to the Word of God. Second, we can't be messing around with sin no more, friends. We got to deny this stuff. And so third, we got to repent. And some people, you know, they don't like that word anymore because it's been given a bad name or a bad whatever. Let me tell you, Satan did that. Because repentance is a sweet word. Because what it is, it's God saying, you're going in the wrong direction and I want you back. How is that bad? Repentance is not a bad word. Repentance as we know it is making an about face, is understanding you're going in the wrong direction and you head back and you make an about face and you go in the right direction, right? Amen. We know that word. And so if God has revealed to you you're going in the wrong direction, then you need to repent. But don't take offense by it. Be blessed by it. Because just as the prodigal, as he left, when he repented, what did the father do? Where you been? No, the father, we're told, when he saw the son in repentance coming back towards him, what did he do? He ran to his son and embraced him. Not only embraced him, the Hebrew text, it expresses like there was this kissing and slobber. It was like he held him. And he immediately, what did he do? He called that the robe would be reestablished, that righteousness. And he gave him the ring back. What is that sense? That there was ownership. And then he called for some slippers, some chanclas. He said, hey, give this brother some shoes. And that was a sign of a slave was barefooted. But he said, this is not no slave. He's my son. Get him some shoes. Listen, the reason why I say that is because in repentance today, God wants to reestablish the righteousness that he has made, the ownership that he has in you, the freedom that comes for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it comes through true repentance, walking away from those things, asking for forgiveness, but not just that, now making an about face. And I love the text as you see John the Baptist. He was a preacher. You know what he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the forerunner of Christ, and that was the message he preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was saying, people, you're going in the wrong direction. You need to repent and head in the right direction because the kingdom of God is at hand. And this morning, God is saying the very same thing. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, when he came onto his ministry, when he came onto the scene, he had the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. People, God is on a mission. God has a plan. He's got a purpose. And if you're willing to repent, it's not just making an about face, but it's now moving forward in the direction and what God has called you to, because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's people who are perishing, and when you repent and you get right, then you make yourself in motion to the kingdom work. You're now a part of what God has called you to be. How many of you have gone on a missions trip and you think, dang, this is so amazing. I can't believe how amazing this is. Why? It's because what you were created to do. When you put yourself in a position to be used by God, you're now living what you were made for. And today God is calling you to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. He's wanting to advance his kingdom, and he wants to use you and me. And this morning, as we get right, that's the mentality. We got to have that. Yes, Lord. Here's these things. I confess these things, but now be in motion, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us. We pray that you would expose our hearts where we have grown cold and where we have drifted, Lord, where worldly lust has come into our lives. We want to be, Lord, a people that are willing to come clean, to be real before you, no longer labeled hypocrites. Lord, we want to be right. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would even lead us in our time of repentance, that we might get right, that we might live a life for you, that we might further your kingdom, for your glory, for your name's sake. And Jesus, we confess that our eyes often are on ourselves and each other, and we want to get them right on you again. And so we pray, Lord, in this time of prayer, that you would minister to the depths and the core of our souls, our hearts, and our minds. That you would do a kingdom work, that we might leave this place prepared, marching to further your kingdom, to live for your glory. Have your way with us now. Have your way with us, we pray. In your precious name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.